Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue in Cincinnati, Ohio, and our School of Jewish Studies, where we are continuing our study of the Sefer Eima Bayim Smeicha by Rabbi Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal, Hashem Yikom Damav. Let this be a Zchus Rez Neshama. We are continuing our study of it. It's the tail end of the fast of Tzom Gedalia. We are right at the very beginning of a new year, 5778. And I'm hoping that's going to be a good, healthy year for everybody, for all of you, my wonderful listeners. It's really a pleasure being able to give this class. It's a tremendous merit for me, a big tzchus, and I really do love it. You know, we have the great privilege of offering blessings to the entire shul on the second day of Yontif. We took a few minutes out during the announcements, and we went through various categories of people who are in need of blessings. So I'll do it in a very, very abridged way. It didn't take us that long on the second day of Yontif, but don't want to spend too much time on this. I want to get right to the Limud HaTorah, obviously, but we did bless all those young ladies who are looking for a shidduch, who are looking for Mr. Wright. May you find Mr. Wright this year. And then I asked the whole kehillah to answer amen. Now, there were some young ladies in the shul who were single, and there were mothers of young single ladies, and they were delighted with that bracha, and I figured, well, we're on a roll. So then we said, all those young men, no pressure, obviously, guys, but if you're a young man and you're in a committed relationship, or even if you're not, hopefully this year you'll be able to propose, and you'll be able to be engaged and get married this year. And we asked the kehillah to answer amen to that. And then we went down the list for parnasa, for economic sustenance and success in business, and of course good health. And so, my dear friends, in whatever chapter and in whatever category you may find yourself, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're underemployed, unemployed, or trying out a new business, whether you want to move on with your life, move out, find a new career, a new job, a new city, whether you're looking to get married or looking to, rachman l'slan, end marriage, I wish you atzlacha, that the Almighty should bless you and everything should be l'tova. It should all go well. And it should go for your spiritual benefit. And if you're listening and you feel that that's, that an amen is appropriate, then you certainly are welcome to say amen. My little boy came up with me on the pulpit, and as I was saying all these brachas out, I guess I'm giving it away, I was the one who did it, we reminded the crowd, very apropos to Rosh Hashanah, that Sarah Imenu was visited, and so was Avram, obviously. The two of them were visited by three bedraggled, unkempt-looking pagans. You know, they had dust of idols on them, and they had to wash up, and, you know, who are these people anyway? I mean, obviously, they didn't look like Abraham's Talmidim, so they couldn't have been monotheists. And Sarah and Abraham give them one look, and they say, we have to wash these guys up and get the dust off them, and so on. And then you can imagine the surprise when they turn around and they say to Abraham, so tell me, how's your wife doing, and where is she? Oh, she's in the tent. Oh, well, guess what? You can have a baby in 1 year. So she starts to crack up. She's listening, I guess, through the door. She wants to hear what's going on, obviously. She's the carrot by it. She's the woman in charge of the tent. She has an interest in who comes into her tent. And so she's listening. I guess she's preparing, obviously, some food and drink and so on. And she was baking the matzahs, we understand, midrash. The point is that when they turn to Avram and they say, you're going to have a baby in 1 year, you can well imagine the shock. I mean, she was 90, he was 100. And they weren't 90 and 100, they were close to it. So these were people who were, in those days, they were well on in years. Obviously, in Noah's time, they would have been young spring chickens. But in Avram's time, 10 generations later, things had changed. A 100-year-old man, a 90-year-old woman, are not exactly having children every single day, necessarily. And so this came as something of a surprise. And so she chuckled. And she said, oh, my husband is a little bit on the older side. How's this going to work? So not getting into whether what Hashem says to her. I'm not going to get into that right now. He confronts her. What do you? No, let's not go there at the moment. Here's the vort. The vort is that when a person who is a pure hedgeo, it's a plain old simple person, I said to these people in the show, I said, I'm a Yisrael. I mean, who am I? I'm not a Kohen. Can't give you a Kohanic bracha. You had that already. But I can offer you a bracha like I can offer you. And to the extent that I give you a bracha, it can't be any worse than the bracha that those three pagan-looking, Avodah Zarah-looking guys gave a bracha to Avraham and Sarah. And so she starts laughing when she hears the bracha. And I turned to my son and I said, but what's the one word correct answer when somebody gives you a bracha? And he smiled at me and he said, with this very angelic look, he said, Amen. And my friends, that's the answer. That's the answer to a lot of things. When somebody comes over to you on Rosh Hashanah and wishes you a good year, of course you say Amen to it. It doesn't matter how holy that person is. It seems to me, I'm sure there's a Hasidic master somewhere who would say it, that on Rosh Hashanah we're all able to bless each other with the greatest of blessings. And that was my hope as well. And certainly when the Amen is said by 40 or 50 people, it's no small thing. When an entire Kehillah Kedosha, like Goffman Synagogue here in Cincinnati, when everybody lifts up their voices in unison and they all say Amen to a meaningful, heartfelt, sincere bracha, then my hope and prayer is that the Almighty should bless you. And everybody that we had in mind, Latova, that we should have simchas this year in the best of health. And please, wherever you are in the world, I urge you, I ask you to answer with that one beautiful word, Amen. So that's the word. Amen is the word. And we're going to jump into it. Of course, we remember Rav Yoelish Teitelbaum. He said, and then we're going to get into the Rabbi Taich Tal. And I think it's only appropriate that on Rosh Hashanah, as we bask between the days of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, during the Aseret Yemei Tshuva, and we try to get together and do unity and achdus, we try our best to create a spirit of that, then there's no reason in the world why we can't invoke the Satmar Rav and Rabbi Taich Tal. Rabbi Taich Tal may very well have been Satmar-oriented back in his youth, when he had a Paul on the road to Damascus kind of a moment, I suppose. I shouldn't say that, but you get the idea. It's something of an epiphany up in that attic. As he's writing, as he's thinking things through, and he's going, my goodness, if we had a state of Israel, be able to run to that, it wouldn't have to be held up in an attic somewhere. But the point is, the Satmar Rav. The pasuk in Devarim is that Moshe says about the eyes of the Almighty, Veini Hashem Elokecha al haaretz mereshis hashana ve'arach hashana. The eyes of the Almighty are upon the land of Israel from the beginning of the year until the end of a year. So everybody asks, from the beginning of the year until the end of a year, what kind of consistency is that? Try to be consistent, one or the other, from the beginning of the year until the end of the year. One or the other, says the Satmar Rav, not so fast. There's a reason why the Torah writes it like that, and possibly here's the reason. And this is his teaching. His Torah is as follows, everybody at the beginning of the year is saying, oh, this is the year. This is going to be my year. I'm going to get that new job this year. I'm going to write that book this year. I'm going to advance. I'm going to pass that exam. I'm going to get married. I'm going to do stuff. I'm going to make my first million. This is the year. I'm going to lose the 40 pounds. I'm talking to myself over here. I'm going to do all this. And then over the course of time, sadly, the way things are, habits set in, and you get caught up in what we call life. Life happens. And if you've got children and a job and a wife and a shul and a this and a that, before you know it, some of the things that you had in mind are not happening. And it's sad, but it's true. And so Rabbi Eulish says at the beginning of the year, everybody's all souped up, very psyched. This is going to be the year. Man, I can't wait. 11 months go by, and you're going, oh my goodness, it's Shana. It's just a plain old year. It's a year like any other year was, without me fulfilling my dreams and my desires and all my great hopes and aspirations. Says I, well, pre-Rosh Hashanah, I would tell everybody who's willing to listen, you still have a couple of days, still have a couple of weeks, you have a month, it's Elul, we have a chance to make Shana into Hashana. We could still turn this plain old year, the way it's been working out, into the year that you had anticipated, that you hoped for a year ago. Well, friends, 5777 has left us with all its curses. Let's bring in the new year, hopefully with all its blessings, as our rabbis say, as Chazal say. And with that, let's bring the blessings of all our aspirations and all our hopes and dreams, that this will be the year that you and I accomplish some of the great things that we have in mind for ourselves. And hopefully that'll impact on a high level, Klal Yisrael for the better, the world for the better, and everybody's life will be improved for the better because of what you're going to be doing this year. And so, ladies and gentlemen, without further ado, let's get right into it. If you have the Sefer, I'm on page 113. That's page 113. In Eim Abanim Smecha, we're in chapter 1, the pangs of Mashiach. And you'll recall that this chapter is all about how even the evil, if you want to even use that term about Jewish people, and he doesn't want to use that term, but if you want to go there, Rabbi Teichtel says, even Jewish people who are not holding, as they say in the Yeshiva Shavuot, they're not holding, they're not harving, they're not thinking about Rabbi Akiva Eiger and his questions and his answers. They're not harving over Shver Rambam. They're not. They're doing what they're doing. They're Jews, but they're not holding in the yeshivish way. Says Rabbi Teichtel, don't let that impact you and your feelings towards that person. You got to love him. And you know what? God loves him. And you know what else? He's special. You know why? Because he's Jewish. And let us not ever speak in a denigrating fashion towards our fellow Jews. But you know what? I'm going to let him speak it out, write it out. So here we go. I'm smack in the middle of page 113. If you've got the book, that's where I am. If you don't have the book, don't worry about it. I do the reading, you do the listening. And by the way, I've not forgotten about my question of last week. How do you call Yaakov to refer to bad Jews when you've got so many psukim throughout Tanakh, talking about how great Yaakov is. Titan Emes Yaakov, Altira Abdi Yaakov, all those psukim from that song that we sing, Motzei Shabbos, Adam Lava Malka, Marasha Kielis Yaakov, the Torah is the Marasha of Kielis Yaakov, the Kehillah of Jacob, and Yaakov was Nigal, it was Jacob was saved miyad chazak mimenu, from a hand that was stronger than his. We say that in every single davening amount of time. What do we? I don't even understand that midrash. But you know what? I got to look it up. I can't just prattle off like this without at least giving the midrash its due. I've been very busy this week. It was called Rosh Hashanah. Baruch Hashem, it was a beautiful Yontif Shabbos. Now we're back in. Now we've got a chance to breathe a little bit. I'll have a look, Belinader, at that midrash. I'll try to figure it out. We'll do what we can. At all events, let's go and do our shir tonight. 113, page 113, here we go. Yalkut Shimoni on Hosea states as follows. And in the margin, Rabbi Teichtel writes, our obligation to invoke merit upon Israel. It's in bold. It's our obligation to invoke schos, schuyot, upon our fellow Jews. Here's the Yalkut Shimoni on the prophet Hosea. Hosea. The Yalkut Shimoni states as follows. And that's in chapter 2, section 2, capital 515. The Holy One, blessed be He, said to Hosea, Israel has sinned. So Hosea, the prophet, responded, Master of the universe, the entire world is yours. Exchange them for a different nation. Go ahead. Go to Walmart. Find some other country. Find another group of people. And go to customer service and say, listen, I'm tired of the Jews. They give me too much grief. Very, very stiff-necked bunch. I've had enough. I want to take on the Ukrainians. I think the Japanese are a nice bunch. Maybe the Puerto Ricans. Anybody but these guys. So God says, what am I to do with this elder? Meaning, what kind of talk is that? You want me to trash the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Do you think the Puerto Ricans have better yichus than that? Do you think the Aborigines in Australia have better yichus than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? There is no people on earth with better yichus than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, years ago when my sister and I would look over the shidduch questionnaires, they would say, write down your yichus. My sister would look at me and say, our yichus, what's our yichus? I said, write down the avos, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and write down Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. That's our yichus. If anybody can top that, then they topped it, but I don't think anybody reading that will. At best, they have the same, but they can't have anything superior to that. And this is our mishigas as Jewish people. Unfortunately, I'm not trying to invoke demerit upon Israel. I'm just saying we got to stop it. We got to just stop the nonsense. What's your yichus? My yichus is your yichus. You happen to have chveis There's no Behuda in your lineage. It's very nice. So nice. This one has the Kolina Rebbe, and that one has the Satma Rav, and this one has Rebbe Kiva Eger, and this one has the Vilna Gaon, and this one has the Kleis, the Ramban. So calm yourself down. Everybody eventually harkens back. Eventually we'll harken back to the same 12 tribes and the same three patriarchs. If you can top those three, let me know. You can't, so cut it out. I just wish that we would knock off the Mishigas and let everybody just kind of interact. And I just wish that the Parsha of Shidduchim wasn't as silly and formal as it's gotten in the, in, over the years. But all right, I digress. Okay, so the Holy One said to himself, what am I to do with this man, with this elder, with Hosea? What kind of crazy advice is that? I'm not going to cash in my chips, the Jewish chips. I'm not cashing them in at the casino today. Okay, I want to stick with the Israelites. I'm sticking with Klal Yisrael. There's nobody to replace him with. Nobody beats Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. People of Israel are my children, he writes, the sons of my tried ones, my tested ones. Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. They're the one of the three. They are one of the three acquisitions that I have acquired in my world: Torah, Eretz Yisrael, and the people of Israel. And you tell me to exchange them for a different nation? So if I recall correctly, Hashem said, "Oh, why don't you go ahead and marry such and such a woman? She's a Zayna." He says, "Oh, well, well, you marry Zayna. Oh, no, okay." So he marries this woman of ill repute. They have children. God says, "Okay, you have children? Yeah, I have children. Okay, now, you know what? Leave them. Walk away from them. Put them up for adoption. I don't know. Just, you know, disinherit them from your life. Walk away." He says, "Oh, God." He says, "How am I supposed to walk away from my kids? These are my children. At least I think they're my children." God says, "You sure they're your kids? I mean, are you sure you married a Zayna after all?" He says, "I think they are." The point is that Hosea, who was not, who could not have been probably 100% certain that his own children were his own children, grew to love those children, and he couldn't part with them. And Hashem says, "And you want me to part with my kids? You don't even know whose kids you have. How do you know if those are yours? You don't know that for a certainty. Are you doing DNA testing 2,800 years ago? I don't think so. So, therefore, God says, you're not even sure of your own kids, yet you've grown to love them, and you can't distance yourself from them. You can't walk away from them. I get it." And God says, "I'm the same way with my kids, the children of Israel. They're mine. I'm not cashing them in. I don't know what kind of advice you're giving me. I'm not listening to that," says God. Says Rabbi Teichtel, "Thus the people of Israel are always Hashem's acquisition, even if they sin. How then is it permissible to degrade Hashem's acquisition?" Obviously, that's exactly what was going on in his day. The Frum were terribly, you know, and still to this day, we love to make fun of the Fry. We love to make fun of the Chilonim. "Oh my goodness, these people. Oh, look what they're doing. They're drawing it down. Stop it already. At worst, the Tinoka Shinishbu. I mean, what are you doing? How are you insulting your fellow Jew? In a dime, he can turn around and become a religious Jew in a second. He gets exposed to something positive and loving and warm and kind and divine and spiritual. In a heartbeat, he can become a religious Jew. That's who we're talking about. He's already in the team. He's already on the sidelines. He's not maybe on the playing field, but he's on the sidelines. He's not even in the bleachers. He's not even in the 50-yard line seats. He's on the field. He's not put in, maybe, but he's in the team. And in a minute, he can go into the team and go on the field. How do you speak poorly of the nation of Israel? Because on the contrary, we're obligated to invoke merit upon Israel, even at a time when they are improper. Even if they're not doing what they should be doing, it's not our job to suddenly start bashmutzing and speaking poorly of those who are not yet observant of the Almighty's Torah. Medrash Tanchuma, he writes, on the verse, "They shall judge the people with righteous judgment." That's a pasuk in Devarim, Deuteronomy, chapter 16, verse 18. And the Medrash expounds on this. And we're going to look a little bit at Sefer Shoftim now. Okay, here's the Midrash. "They shall incline the people towards the scale of righteousness." The Pasuk, remember the Pasuk had said They shall judge the people with righteous judgment. In other words, talking about judges, obviously. We're talking about men who are judges. They're shoftim. They shall incline the people towards the scale of righteousness. Rabbi Yehuda ben Shalom said, they shall invoke merit upon them before the Almighty. So from whom do we learn this? From Gideon ben Yoash. In his days, the people of Israel were in distress, and the Almighty was searching for a man who would invoke merit upon the Jewish people. He could not find one, though, for the generation was impoverished of mitzvahs and good deeds. Once it was found that Gideon had this virtue, the angel immediately revealed himself to Gideon. Excuse me, as the pasuk says in Shoftim, in the book of Judges, chapter 6, verses 12 and then 14. Verse 12, the angel of God appeared to him. Verse 14, God turned to him and said, go with this strength of yours. That is to say, and here the right title is writing, that is to say, go with the strength of the merit of the source that you invoked upon my children. Therefore, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment, means that they shall invoke merit upon the generation. That's Medrash Tanhuma on Shoftim 4. We're on the top of page 114. So that's Pshat, that's the Midrash on the Pasuk, rather. When the Pasuk says they shall invoke the people with righteous judgment, it means be melamed tzchus upon them. Find good things to say about them. He continues, and listen to this language. My dear friends, are you paying attention? If you are sleeping, shame on you, because this is really something. This is, if you get nothing else tonight, get this paragraph. Let this be a lesson for those who scorn and slander the people of Israel. It is forbidden to invoke condemnation upon even the most corrupt Jews, for they are the seed of the tested ones, sons of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and they are deeply rooted in holiness, as I cited above from the Zohar. See page 104. Remember and keep this principle. Do not forget it, lest you fall into the trap of Satan, who incites you to denounce the people of Israel. Powerful words from a powerful mind. Rabbi Tachtel writes, we have no right, and we must never, ever speak ill upon those who are not religious. They too are deeply rooted in holiness. Also, their neshamas come from a holy space, a holy place up in heaven. If yours does, so does theirs. You're Jewish, so are they. You're from the children of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, so is he. Do not scorn and slander the people of Israel, he says. It's forbidden to do so. Next paragraph. The importance of invoking merit upon Israel, even when they are undeserving, is also mentioned in and here. We're going to give like what we call in the law, like, you know, this, there's a term for like a string cite, one after the other, after the other, this case, that case, this case, that case. Here, Midr Shira Shirim, in chapter 1, capital 6, little 1, where Simon began. Also, see Vayikra Rabbah 10, where it says, we find by Gideon. Right, he says, this needs clarification, for the source is not found there. All right. We continue, Rashi and Shoftim, see chapter 6, verse 14, the book of Judges. See the Talmud Psachim 87, A and B. See Midrash HaNe'alam in the Parsha of Noah. And also see the Zohar Chadash out of Masada Rav Kook, page 23a, column B, on that site. See Orachayim HaKadosh in Bamidbar, chapter 20, verse 1. See both Rashi and Radak on 1 Kings, chapter 19, verse 16. See the Gemara Shabbos, 117. See Tanit Yo, Rabbah, chapter 16, little 6 through 8. See Rambam Hilchos Deos, chapter 6, Halachos 3, 4, and 5. And also see the Devash Lefi, Chaf 18, Taf 17. Is that not enough for you guys? Examine all these sources, and you will realize how much one must invoke merit upon Israel in times of trouble, and how much one must love even the most corrupt Jew with all one's heart and soul. This will surely cause Hashem to have mercy on the Jewish people and deliver them from distress. This was the Belzer Rebbe's intention when he said, it is of utmost importance that Jews love one another, and the Holy One, blessed be He, will assist us because of this merit. Page 114. In the bold on the left-hand side, is Mashiach's arrival dependent on teshuva or not? That's his question. Is Mashiach's arrival dependent on teshuva or not? He writes, however, it appears that the Belzer Rebbe statement needs clarification. He claims simply, quote, when Mashiach arrives, the Jews will repent, which implies that Mashiach will arrive before Israel repents. Okay, so again, according to the Belzer Rebbe, he thinks that Mashiach is going to come before Israel repents. First will come Mashiach, then Israel will repent. From the Rambam, however, it seems that his arrival is dependent on Israel's prior repentance. Quote, Israel will only be redeemed through repentance, and the Torah has already promised that Israel will repent at the end of their exile and immediately be redeemed. And so, yes, according to those words, it does appear that the Rambam does seem to say that first Israel must do tshuva, and then, based upon that repentance, they get redeemed. And the Belzer Rebbe seems to see it the opposite way. So who's right, Maimonides or the Belzer Rebbe? Okay, top of page 115, paragraph. Apparently, though, this Rambam itself is problematic. In both the Talmud Bavli and Sanhedrin 97b, and in the Yerushalmi and Titus, chapter, it's 1-1. It's chapter 1, Mishnah 1, corresponding to the opening page. 2b, Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua dispute whether or not Israel needs to repent as a prerequisite for redemption. So in both the Bavli and Yerushalmi, you got this machlokas. And it's clear that Rabbi Eliezer eventually conceded to Rabbi Yeshua that what? That Israel will be redeemed even without repentance. So it looks good for the Belzer Rebbe. So what's the Rambam going to say? That Israel will be redeemed even without repentance. So how does the Rambam understand that? Those two Gemaras, one in Bavli and Sanhedrin and one in Yerushalmi and Titus. What does he say? He writes, the Rambam's intention is clarified with a true interpretation based upon the Yalkut Shimoni. Here it is, Yalkut Shimoni, chapter 2, capital 595. Rabbi Yehuda said, if the people of Israel do not repent, they will not be redeemed, and they will only repent amidst pain, wandering, and lack of sustenance. And they will not repent until Eliyahu arrives. As it says, Hine Anochi Shaleach Lachem, Es Eliyahu Anavi, Lifnei Bo Yom Hashem Agadol Ve'akadosh. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the awesome and mighty day of the Almighty. Ve'eshev Levavos Albanim, the next pasuk says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons. And the hearts of the sons will be turned upon the fathers. And however you want to translate that, it comes out ultimately the same way. The fathers will be turned to the sons, and the sons will be turned to the fathers. Okay? And that's Malachi. That's the last prophet we had. Chagai Zechariah Malachi. Malachi is the last prophet. Chapter 3. So sorry, it's kind of warm in here. Chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Okay, this needs a little bit of work. So what's a true interpretation of the Yalkut Shimoni? If the people of Israel don't repent, they won't be redeemed. All right, so first you see you got to repent, then you get redeemed. But only going to repent with pain, wandering, and lack of sustenance. And they won't repent until Eliyahu arrives. Wow. How do I know? Because the pasuk says, I'm sending you Eliyahu, and then the next pasuk says, he will then turn the hearts of the fathers with the sons. Meaning, that's going to be an act of repentance. fathers will be reconciled with their children, children with their parents, with their fathers. So that's the tshuva. That's a form of repentance. And if that's true, then you see that the Jewish people are not going to wind up doing any kind of national repentance up until such time as Elijah the prophet shows up. Then they're going to repent. Well, that's mamish right on the very, very heels of Mashiach coming. Well, let's let him speak it out. Here we go. The paragraph, we're right in the middle of page 115. 115. Thus, two conditions are necessary. First, the intense hardships, and afterwards, the coming of Eliyahu, who will arouse their hearts to repent. Without the precursory hardships, however, even Eliyahu, Anabi, would be unable to arouse them to repent, for these hardships will soften the hearts. The Yehuda statement in the Yalkut, which is what we just read, his statement in the Yalkut is the basis for the Rambam's position that Israel will not be redeemed without repentance. Afflictions and the coming of Eliyahu are the means by which redemption will arise. These two factors, afflictions and Elijah's appearance, will cause Israel to repent and deserve immediate redemption. And then they're going to get redeemed. In any event, Eliyahu will come even before Israel repents. And he will bring us back to the proper path. That's a little bit of a different understanding. But okay. He'll bring us back to the proper path. This is also the Belzer Rebbe's intention. When he said, when Mashiach arrives, he was referring to Mashiach and the one who will accompany him, that is, Eliyahu, as is well known. Okay? Also, the Arachayim HaKadosh comments on the verse, and there's a pasuk in Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, when you are in distress and all these things have befallen you, at the end of days, you will return to the Lord your God and hearken to his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. Deuteronomy 4, verse 30. This verse, here's the Arachayim, this verse speaks of the promise of redemption. For when the Jewish people are in distress during the period of exile, this refers to the birth pangs of Mashiach, and all of the hardships will only come upon them at the end of days, Hashem promises them that he will arouse their hearts to repent. This is the meaning of, you will return to the Lord your God. The verse provides a reason for this promise. For God your God is a merciful God. He won't forsake you. Rather, he will strengthen your heart to repent. Perhaps this explains Michal's claim to Hashem, as cited in the Zohar Chadash on Noach, where it says, chapter, maybe it's in the Zohar, chapter 23, little 4, for the end of days has arrived, and all of these things have befallen us. So why does Hashem not arouse our hearts to repent? I have explained this statement elsewhere, he writes. Our eyes look expectantly towards God, that he should open up a storehouse of purifying spirits, to open eyes that are blind, to incline hearts to God and to perceive the sweet pleasantness of his closeness. You're right, that's the Or HaChaim. Thus the Torah promises that after all of the misfortunes befall the Jews, and by the way, I'm now in the middle of page 116, 116. Thus the Torah promises that after all of the misfortunes befall the Jews, Hashem will awaken them to repent, and the redemption will subsequently ensue. So we have misfortunes, and we've had our share of those. And certainly, last century, the Holocaust was the misfortune par excellence. I can't think of a single thing that even comes close in world history, let alone in Jewish history, even though we had our hands full with korbans. I get that. But the Holocaust was, I think, is just unique. So the Torah promises that after all the misfortunes, will befall the Jewish people. Then Hashem will awaken the Jewish people to repent, and then the redemption will subsequently ensue. It appears to me that this awakening will come through Eliyahu HaNavi, as the Yalkut Shimoni explains. Yes, I did. Great. We got it. I think now we're in the middle of page 116, still same page. And now we're in big Roman numeral 4. Hashem will arouse us to repent only when we return to Israel. Wow, that's really something, isn't it? We all have to go to Israel, and then Hashem is going to cause us to repent. It won't be the case that we can repent outside of Israel. That's pretty shocking. I didn't realize that. Let's go see these sources. See what he writes. The question still remains. Have we not, in this generation, experienced all these things in an overabundant measure? Also, are we not at the end of days, towards the end of the sixth millennium? Nevertheless, we have yet to witness any outpouring of a purifying spirit from above, or the arrival of the Leo to arouse our hearts to repentance. We are ready for this because of the intense calamities that have befallen us in these days. The hearts of all of Israel have already been softened. The answer to this is found in our Holy Torah in Nitzavim. Hey, guess what? We read this recently, right? Within the past couple of weeks, we read this. Hashem, your God, will bring you to the land that your forefathers possessed, and you will possess it. And God, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. So love Hashem, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. The Rechaim writes that there is no greater repentance than when Hashem will circumcise God, Israel's heart to love him wholeheartedly. Excuse me, thus it is clear that the Torah made this matter contingent on our prior entry into the land and our taking hold of our forefathers' inheritance. Again, the Rechaim writes that there is no greater repentance than when Hashem will circumcise our collective heart to love him wholeheartedly. Therefore, it's clear that the Torah made this matter contingent on our prior entry into the land and our taking hold of our forefathers' inheritance. Then Hashem will circumcise our hearts and bestow upon us a spirit of purity from above to incline our hearts toward him. Okay, good. First, you have to enter the land. Then our collective hearts get circumcised, and we then love the Almighty. Okay, first paragraph on page 117. Thus, as long as we are in a foreign land, the spirit of purity cannot come upon us. Therefore, it is befitting and a sacred obligation for all of us to strive to come to our holy land by way of the circumstances that the prime mover has generated. It's befitting and a sacred obligation for all of us to strive to come to our holy land by way of the circumstances that God has generated via his messengers to bring us to the land. This is the meaning of, quote, he will bring you to the land. That is, through his messengers and through the circumstances that he has generated for our sake. Okay? Then the Almighty will fulfill his promise to send us a pure spirit from above, circumcise our hearts, and cause us to return to him with all our hearts and all our souls. But as long as we remain in the atmosphere of the lands of the nations, there is no means by which to achieve this promise. For the impurity of these lands surrounds us. The Talmud determines that the Shekhinah does not rest outside of the land. See Moed Katan 25a. Similarly, it is clear and true that the spirit of purity from above is unable to descend upon us in Chutz La'aretz. Wow. Really is something. And for all these millennia, we had some of the greatest rabbis living in Chutz La'aretz. You had Tanai living outside Israel. You obviously had a Moriah living outside Israel, for sure that. You had Gaonim, during the Gaonic stage, they were all living outside Israel. Sure, the vast number of Yishonim and Achronim lived outside Israel, seems to me. And contemporary times, obviously, you've got a nice mix, of great men who live in Israel and great men who live outside Israel. It's fascinating. I mean, there are people there who, like, I can just list off people who either lived in Israel and left, spent a week in Israel and left, I mean, or never went to Israel. So, you know, Rav Moshe Feinstein was there maybe once or twice. Satmar lived there for a year and then left. Rav Soloveitchik was there maybe for a week and then left. And the Lubavitcher Rebbe, I don't think, ever went to Israel. So it's amazing that you have some very, very high-level leaders of Jewish people in the 20th century. And not only did they not live there, they didn't, you know, some of them lived there for like a year when he checked out when the state was founded. But you had others who like didn't spend much time there, and one didn't spend any time there at all. And that's really something unusual. So this obligation for all of us to go to the Holy Land, I'd love to ask these rabbis who never went to Israel or who spent the vast, vast majority of their lives in America or Canada or Europe or wherever they were living, or wherever they do live right now, what exactly are you thinking? Just curious. I'm allowed to ask. Here we go, middle of page 117. It appears to me that this is also the meaning of the Rambam statement, Israel will only be redeemed through repentance, and the Torah has already promised that Israel will repent at the end of their exile and immediately be redeemed. So they're only going to be redeemed through repentance, and they will repent at the end of their exile, and then they're going to immediately be redeemed. At the end of the exile, after all is said and done. And that is footnote 58, Sihilchos Tshuva, chapter 7, halacha 5. The Rambam is consistent with his opinion, stated elsewhere, that before Mashiach comes, Hashem will direct the hearts of Israel and bestow upon them a spirit of purity. And they will ordain the elders. Exciting stuff. See the commentary to the Mishnah, Sanhedrin, chapter 1, Mishnah 3. This is the aspect of circumcision of the heart, which is the highest level of repentance, as Yerachayim HaKadosh explains. According to the Chassam Sofer, this will occur in Israel. He explains that this Rambam implies that the people of Israel will gather together in Israel, in the land of Israel, without the Beis HaMikdash, even before Mashiach comes. Sound familiar? Mashiach will then inevitably arrive, since the Jews will have already repented. See the drushes of the Chassam Sofer, specifically his sermon of the 27th of Elul, in the year 1820 of the Common Era. Israel will only deserve all of this, however, if they first assemble in the land of Israel. Thus the Rambam's opinion is clarified. First we all get together in Israel, and then we all do tshuva, and then Mashiach will come. I now turn the page, and I'm on the top of page 118. In any event, all of these sources imply that we have a sacred obligation to return to our land, and then with God's help, we will attain all of the grand promises that our holy prophets have prophesied concerning us. Now come, O blessed of Hashem, and see that the prophet Yechezkel states this idea explicitly, namely, that Hashem will only bestow a spirit of purity upon us when we return to and live in the land of Israel, not when we dwell in the lands of the nations. This is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 28. I will take you from among the nations and gather you from all the lands, and I will bring you to your own land. Then I will sprinkle pure waters upon you, and you will become cleansed from all your impurities. I will give you a new heart, and I will place a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you, and I will cause you to follow my statutes, and you will guard my laws and fulfill them. You will dwell in the land that I gave to your forefathers. And you will be for me a nation, and I will be for you a God. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 28. So again, behold, the verse states explicitly that Hashem will corner our hearts to love and serve Him with all our hearts and all our souls only after we enter our forefathers' land. Hashem will do all these good things for us, circumcise our hearts, and so on, but it's only going to be after we enter the land of Israel. And after all, that's exactly what it says in verse 24, right? I will take you from among the nations and gather you from all the lands, and I'll bring you to your own land. Then I'm going to sprinkle pure water upon you, and you'll become cleansed. So first you got to go to Israel. Then we get cleansed. All right. We continue. Our mentor, the Chasam Sofer, explains that this entire section in Ezekiel refers to the time preceding the complete redemption, when we are still in exile. Wow. Nevertheless, after we experience intense afflictions, Hashem will have mercy on us and bring us to our land. Then and there, Hashem will bestow upon us a pure spirit and give us a new heart to keep His statutes and laws. Allow me to quote our mentor in another verse from the same prophecy in Ezekiel and Yechezkel. Here is the prophet Ezekiel, same chapter, 36, this time a few psukim on, verses 35 and 36. Here they are. They will say, this land which was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the cities which were ruined, desolate, and destroyed have been fortified and rebuilt and inhabited. They have been fortified and inhabited. The nations will know that I, God, have rebuilt the ruins, and I have replanted that which was desolate. I, God, have spoken, and I will do it. And that's ultimately chapter 36, verse 36. The Chasam Sofer explains, it has become like the Garden of Eden, which is the greatest delight. Remember, this is the verse from Ezekiel. This land, which was desolate, has become a Gan Eden, and the cities which were ruined have been fortified and inhabited. Since the Chasam Sofer, it has become like the Garden of Eden, which is the greatest delight. But a person cannot merit this unless he first suffers afflictions. As Chazal say, the land of Israel is acquired only through suffering. See the Gemara in Brachas 5a. Here too, after we suffer afflictions, Hashem will save us. Now, if this were to occur, now I'm at the top of page 119, second line. Now, if this were to occur at the time of the final redemption, it would not be considered novel. This is the Chasam Sofer. If this were to occur at the time of the final redemption, it would not be considered novel. In other words, I guess, let's just see again. It's become the Garden of Eden. A person cannot merit this unless he first suffers afflictions. Here too, after we suffer afflictions, Hashem will save us. Now, if this were to occur at the time of the final redemption, it would not be considered novel. Rather, it'll happen when I am in the midst of the exile. That is exactly a verse out of Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. He is in the midst of the exile. Nevertheless, Hashem will exalt the pride of His nation. This is wondrous and beneficial providence from Hashem. This also explains the verse, this land which was desolate has become as the Garden of Eden. That is to say, Hashem will save the Jews after they suffer afflictions. This will occur when the cities are fortified, that is, during the time of exile. After all, at the time of the final redemption, Jerusalem, there's a pasuk in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls at the time of the final redemption. Now, however, while the Jews are still exiled among the nations, the cities of the land of Israel are considered fortified. Nonetheless, this land has become like the Garden of Eden. From this, everyone will understand and recognize that Hashem, may He be blessed, is the one who delivers His nation from all their troubles. He is the one who removes their suffering, their sorrow and sighing. And may He bring great joy to dejected souls. Amen. Okay. Therefore, Moshe, the great scribe, he writes, affirms that this prophecy refers to the time preceding the redemption. After we suffer afflictions, and we've suffered plenty of that, then God, with his wondrous providence, will bring us to Israel by way of his messengers and by way of the circumstances that he will cause to arise. Hasn't that happened? Didn't that happen? After all the atrocities and all the pogroms and all the blood libels, all culminating in the Holocaust, and 3 years later, amazingly, 3 years after the Holocaust, a state of Israel is born. Now, doesn't that seem to be working out completely in accordance with what the Chasam Sofer writes over here? We will suffer afflictions. He'll bring us to Israel by way of his messengers and by way of the circumstances that he will cause to arise. The land of Israel will then become the Garden of Eden. And has it not then become the Garden of Eden? When you go to Israel and you see the vitality and the vibrancy of the people in the streets, when you see the high tech, when you see the agricultural achievements being done, Israel is pumping out fruit and vegetables to the world. Just be careful. Trumas and Maestros warning. But other than that, if you can get past that, Israel is a powerhouse when it comes to exporting fruits and vegetables. They've got a diamond polishing area in Tel Aviv. They're high tech. They are doing a lot. They're tops in the religion category. Some of the leading yeshivas in the world are to be found in Israel. Thousands upon thousands of people studying the Torah are to be found in Israel. So Israel is really, truly a wondrous providence. I mean, it is God's incredible accomplishment. All right, so let's repeat that. Israel then become the Garden of Eden. And while we are there, in Israel, God will sprinkle upon us a pure spirit so we may serve him with a perfect heart. Therefore, I was correct when I said that our existence in the atmosphere of the foreign lands prevents us from receiving a pure spirit from above. I subsequently discovered that the Arachayim HaKadosh agrees with our mentor, the Chasam Sofer. The Arachayim comments on the verse, he shall remove his garments and put on other garments, and he shall take the ashes outside the camp to a pure place. That's to be found in Vayikra, chapter 6, verse 4. Here's the Midrash. The first garments are designated for a time when God will bring justice to our persecutors. The first garments are designated for a time. Remember the Pasuk said in Vayikra, he shall remove his garments and put on other garments, and he shall take the ashes outside the camp to a pure place. So the Arachayim darshins, the first garments are designated for a time when God will bring justice to our persecutors. Now, however, he comes to benefit us and take us out of exile. Therefore, he will wear, top of page 120, he will therefore wear garments of benevolence. Not delay the ingathering of the exiles until after the evildoers are destroyed. Rather, God will immediately gather the exiles, remove us from the camp of the wicked, and bring us to a pure place. This place is the land of Israel, for the lands of the nations are impure. They, their soil, and even their atmosphere. There is no place which can be called pure except the Holy Land. That's the Arachayim, back into Beit Tachtam. Now, since the Almighty will be compelled to remove us speedily from the hands of the wicked ones, even before he destroys them, it must be that the Arachayim is referring to a time before the final redemption. For after the Savior arrives, they will not hurt nor destroy. Pasuk in Yeshaya, chapter 11, verse 9, as is well known. So once again, let's reread that. Now, since the Almighty will be compelled to remove us speedily from the hands of the wicked ones, even before God destroys those wicked ones, it must be that the Arachayim is referring to a time before the final redemption. That when the Savior arrives, they will not hurt nor destroy, as is well known. In any event, two prophets, our mentors, the Arachayim and the Chassam Sofer, have prophesied in the same manner. After we suffer intense adversity, God with his wondrous providence will bring us to Israel. Now it's obvious and clear that this prophecy refers to our generation. This is true and evident. Amazing. Referring to his generation, and he was writing this in 1942. My friends, that's 75 years ago. Let's continue in the middle, smack in the middle of page 120, the severity of our exile. And he writes, tangentially, I would like to quote the Aruch Chaim HaKadosh on the afflictions that will befall us during this exile. Excuse me. He writes, here's the Aruch Chaim. When the Torah says, quote, he shall separate the ashes, that's the pasuk in Vayikra in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 3, it refers to the evil that our enemies perpetrated by afflicting and torturing us. Now, if you look carefully, you will see that this exile is more severe than the Egyptian exile. In the Egyptian exile, they enslaved the Jews, but also fed and clothed them. As Chazal explained, remember the fish which we ate in Egypt for free. They ate everything for free, says the Sifrei. In the Shmuelite exile, however, fortunate is he who has not seen it. They enslave and embitter the lives of the Jews. Well, they kind of were doing that in Egypt, too. The fact that in Egypt they were feeding and clothing the slaves, well, that's just a very nice thing to do if you've got slave labor and they get hungry and they can't work when they're hungry and they need clothing because they can't work when they're not clothed. So if you give them, if you invest a little bit in their food and clothing, you might very well get a lot of work out of them if that's what you want. So yes, the pasuk says, remember the fish which we ate in Egypt for free. They ate everything for free. In the Ishmaelite exile, though, they enslave and embitter the lives of the Jews. Not only do they withhold wages, but they levy heavy taxes upon them. Furthermore, they rob a man of what he has and demand from him what he does not have. They make him drunk. They make him drink this so-called cup until he passes away. Is that the way it is? The coast, you make him drink that cup until he dies. Wow. They rob a man of what he has and demand from him what he doesn't have. All of this and more has indeed happened to us today. However, he writes, Rebbe, I am astonished by our mentor's statement, for it seems to imply that he only speculated that our present exile is more severe than the Egyptian exile. How did his holy lips fail to mention that the Yerushalmi states this explicitly? That the Yerushalmi states explicitly that our exile is going to be worse than the Egyptian exile. The Yerushalmi says it explicitly. Here's the Yerushalmi in Sukkah, chapter 4, mission 3, corresponding to page 17b. The Yerushalmi states, the bondage of the other exiles is more severe than the Egyptian bondage. From the bondage of Egypt, Moshe saw the heavenly chariot as a brick, as it is written in Shmos, and under his feet was the likeness of sapphire brickwork. Yechezkel, on the other hand, saw the Merkava in the image of a sapphire stone, and a stone is harder than a brick. Thus, last paragraph. Thus, our rabbis in the Talmud already foresaw that the subsequent exiles will be more difficult than the Egyptian exile. Amazing. Amazing, because everybody gets the impression that the Egyptian exile is really, really bad. And it was. But, well, how long was it? 200 years? And how about this most recent exile? 2,000 years? Do you see what I see? Further on, the Yerushalmi states that the Holy One, blessed be He, records for Himself in the Merkava all the pain and suffering of the exile, no matter how insignificant. Every time the nations degrade us, God records it in full detail, and He will exact retribution from them for the affront to Israel's honor. None of what they do to us is concealed from Him. May His name be blessed. And my dear friends, we've reached page 121, and it is precisely 8:30. I therefore want to sign off. And I want to wish all of you a Gemar Chasima Tova, a good Gebench Yor. You should be written into the Book of Life. You should have a successful Yom Kippur. May you be forgiven all your sins. Only good health to you and yours. May the Almighty shine upon us. May he circumcise our hearts to do tshuva, even if we are in Chutz La'aretz, so that Mashiach Eliyahu can come, and the Mashiach will come immediately on the coattails of Eliyahu Hanavi. May we be redeemed from this galus, and may it come soon. Semheru of Yameinu, Amen. I look forward to learning with all of you next week. Next week, I've got a wedding. I've got a wedding, my dear friends. And usually I like to hop around in a wedding and enjoy myself. Last 2 weeks ago, and at the Kollel thing, I was able to steal away. But a wedding, it's not so simple. So can I please ask your indulgence? I've got a chasana here in Cincinnati, God willing, thank God, next Sunday, October 1st. And it's going to go till 9:30 or so. I cannot guarantee that it's going to go till, I don't even know when. So 7:30, I'm going to be in the very thick of it. So I hope you'll forgive me as we take off next week for the chasana. But the week after that is Chol HaMoed. And I want to be able to learn with you on Chol HaMoed Sukkos. There can be nothing greater than to learn Torah on Chol HaMoed Sukkos. So let's get back together again. In 2 weeks, you are off Sunday night. Tell your friends. We will get back together again Sunday, October 8th. Chol HaMoed Sukkos, wherever I may be in the New York area for the Yontif, God willing, we'll find you at 7:30 and we'll learn together this beautiful Sefer. I wish you the most wonderful week, productive, full of tshuva, getting back close with God. Have a wonderful week, a very successful Yom Kippur, and all the best to you in this new year. Take care and be well. Bye now.